faithful wife. But how that was our picture of Jerusalem as a prostitution. Spiritual adultery was the theme of chapter 16. Did anybody think back to the first time that spiritual adultery comes up in the Bible as a theme? Where would be the first case in the human history of spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful to God? In the garden. Eve. Her disobedience to God is the first example of spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to one's creator, to one's Lord, and then Adam would follow after that, and then the whole human race. So this whole theme of spiritual adultery fits all of us. Remember what James says. And James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy." Same idea. Once again, calling attention to the fact that God wants us to love Him with a whole heart, and He doesn't like rival loves that draw away our center of attention. And He's a jealous God because He wants the best for us, and our spiritual adultery, our idolatry, destroys that. And that's what 16's about. Now today we're going to move on to 17. The other thing I gave you, your second handout that overloads the office over there, and we're burning up trees quick to get the paper. I found a couple of places on the internet that give descriptions of the religion of Canaan, which was, of course, the main principal contaminant in the national life of Israel. And so that you could look a little bit at how Canaanite religion was like, I just ran on the website and got a couple of summaries. And then Glenn Miller has a good description on his website about the Canaanites. And if you think about this, life in California is not much different than life among the Canaanites. If you look at the secular world around us, it's getting pretty bad, pretty broken down. So remember when Ray Simmons first preached through the letters to the Corinthians, he called them the letters to the Californians. Because culture in California is so much like first century Roman Empire, and it's so much like ancient times. And of course, the whole story of Ezekiel is about God's people being a separated, holy, distinctive people, different from the nation around about them and the nations around about them. And then the sad story of that compromise of that value. Now, chapter 17, we have the prophet with 10,000 people and King Kaniah in a detention camp outside of Babylon in Iraq in the hot desert. And I don't suppose, we don't know what it was like living in this detention camp. It wasn't probably terribly oppressive, because Nebuchadnezzar had raided Jerusalem with the idea of taking away all the smart people and the talented people and all the leadership, and eventually integrating them into his society so they'd be assets to his big empire. And so I don't think they were harshly treated. It certainly wasn't any fun getting there 850 miles on foot across the desert. But I expected they were well-fed and well-cared for and had a good deal of freedom within this compound. And nothing is said about that. We don't know anything about it. A few miles away, Daniel's over in Babylon doing something quite different, because he's involved in the government. Has a very different calling. And Ezekiel and Daniel are of similar age and probably grew up together. Anyhow, Ezekiel has this job of speaking to the exiles, and God told him a long time ago, they're not going to listen to you, but I want you to talk to them anyway. Eventually, down the line, they will know that you are a prophet, and they will know that I have spoken to you. But in the short term of the next few years, they're not going to listen to you. And so you're talking at a wall, essentially. And Ezekiel has to live with that. So we have this series of sermons, and we don't find people in here taking Ezekiel very seriously. He has to get up and give an eloquent message about how God feels about his adulterous wife, how God's describing the situation, and Ezekiel has to go home every night back to his wife and realize that nothing seems to have been accomplished. The next day God gives him another message, and in a sense God kind of turns the heat up, and there's a variety of lessons in here, and any good prophet will change his appeal to make sure that the message comes through. So today we get some parables. And a beautiful example of the same style of approach that Jesus had when the nation of Israel began to turn away from him. along about Matthew chapter 12 and 13, when the nation hardened its heart and Jesus turned his attention to focus on his disciples and he began to speak in parables, that's the same thing that Ezekiel's doing right here in chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. You go out in the street, gather the people around you, they're always eager to listen to this nutty, crazy Ezekiel. And here's what I want you to tell them today. Thus says the Lord, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar tree the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to the land of trade, be the land of Babylon. And he set it in the city of merchants, Babylon, and he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field and placed it by the abundance waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him and its roots were under it, so it became a vine and brought forth branches and put forth shoots. So we're tempted to want to stop interpreting, but we don't have to, because once we get through this, the prophet will interpret it for us. So let's go through and see the rest of this. And then there's a second great eagle, verse 7, with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him, and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters, to bring forth branches and bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. So we've got this strange parable. Thus says the Lord, will it thrive? That is this new vine. Will he not pull it up by its roots and cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, this vine is planted. Where will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Very strange. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, okay, explanation. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them the following. The king of Babylon went to Jerusalem. There's the great eagle. Went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them to Babylon. Who do you suppose that king is that got led with the princes and the royalty? Jehoiachin, Kaniah, the young man who's with Ezekiel at this very time, and the 10,000 exiles. You people here, that's what Ezekiel's saying, okay? Nebuchadnezzar's brought you guys here from Jerusalem, and here's the king. Here's king, young king Jehoiachin, who was on the throne, and he's been deposed. And then, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, took all of the leaders and talent and soldiers and well-trained people over to serve him, that the kingdom might be abased, that the kingdom of Israel might be reduced to a very low status and no longer lift itself up, but by that keeping his covenant it might stand. Now Nebuchadnezzar then has made an agreement with the king who's on the throne after Jehoiachin, who is? Zedekiah is put in up with a covenant. Now this covenant is a covenant between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say to Zedekiah? You're my governor here, and you do what I tell you, and everything's going to be fine, and we'll have taxes and tribute, but you are my servant. Nebuchadnezzar is the chief honcho here. Is that a legitimate covenant as far as God's concerned? Yes, it is. Jeremiah has already told the people that they should be getting out of Jerusalem, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the first of a series of world rulers, and the Jewish people are going to be under foreign dominion, and God's made it that way. And Nebuchadnezzar then has the right from God to lord it over the Jews as part of their whole punishment program. So Zedekiah ought to cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he doesn't. Let's see what happens. And this is all by way of humbling Israel. Israel has this high and mighty feeling that we're the greatest nation in the world and we're very important, nothing bad can ever happen to us. And God's in the process of leveling them and humbling them, and they're slow to get the message. Verse 15, but he, Zedekiah, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by sending his ambassadors to Egypt. Egypt is on the waned at this point in history because Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the Egyptians. However, Zedekiah turns right around and sort of violates this agreement with Nebuchadnezzar and goes down to the Egyptians and says, bail me out. I would like to have a throw these Babylonians out, and I want your help, which is not cool. Shouldn't be doing that sort of thing. Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and sent his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Is God going to overlook this? Is Nebuchadnezzar going to overlook this? Are the Egyptians going to prove to be any real help? Of course, there's no mention of Zedekiah going to God in all this, you know, which he could have done. He could have gone to God and said, help, but he didn't. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he will die. Zedekiah is going to end up over here as my prisoner in Babylon. What happened to Zedekiah? We did a backtrack and looked. He tried to get out when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet here in the Ezekiel, but Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, and Zedekiah tried to sneak out of town through the garden gate and take some of his key men with him and his family, and he got caught by Nebuchadnezzar's men, and Nebuchadnezzar killed his sons in front of his eyes and blinded him, and his teenage sons, young boys, and then took Zedekiah, who lived the rest of his life in exile in Babylon, in a very humiliated situation, and it was because he wasn't cooperating with Nebuchadnezzar. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, and where Nebuchadnezzar dwells, who made him king, whose oath he broke, he's going to die here with me in Babylon. So then Nebuchadnezzar says, this guy is going to come over here and be one of my prisoners. Nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war when they heap up the siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. We don't know exactly from history or from the Bible what the Egyptians did. The Egyptians presumably sent in military aid and forces to try to overthrow the Babylonians, but it was futile. We don't really know what happened, but we know it already that the Egyptians are decreasing the military power and being driven back to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar eventually overruns even Egypt. So the help of the Egyptians is of no avail at all. Pharaoh with his great army is of no help. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, he, Zedekiah, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Swore loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and then betrayed Nebuchadnezzar by going out and behind the scenes and trying to get Pharaoh's help. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I'll recompense on his own head. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take kindly to his servants out in the lands he's conquered. He wants their loyalty, and when they betray him, they're in big trouble. That's what any tyrant does, and any military leader. When your provinces rebel against your authority, in this case, legitimate authority, they're in big trouble. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in a snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason, which he committed against me. So Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, gets tried for treason. All his fugitives, with all his troops, shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. When Ezekiel is saying this, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. This has not yet happened to Zedekiah. It's a couple years away, but this is another prophecy that looks ahead a few years to when Jerusalem will fall and when this happens to Zedekiah. Okay? Now, that's a little parable. It's kind of it's easy to understand. And now we take a little leap. We take a leap at verse 22, and the whole thing changes. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will chop from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, tender shoot, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field that shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it. Well, that's not interpreted for us, so that's up to you guys to interpret. But we'll now have learned opinions from there. It's okay to be wrong. This is not on the main part of the final exam. They see, look at this figure of speech of a big tree that gets its top branches lopped off, and then look at all this vine that's ripped up out of Israel and put over in Babylon and becomes a low spreading vine. That this big prominent vine is now a low spreading vine, and it flourishes because Nebuchadnezzar is causing it to flourish, but it isn't the Israel it once was. And so this is a tragic end to the once great Israel, and then he switches.
I think it talks a little bit about, in some sense, Israel when it comes back, because they're going to be a base and lowly people.
Yeah.
It speaks to that later on.
This lowly vine will come back to Israel, to the promised land, and eventually there's one unique shoot, one unique branch from the high...
The Savior, the Messiah, that's not the
coming Messiah. There is coming a time when Israel will no longer be in the lowly status of 12th grade nation in the world. It'll be the chief nation again, and it'll rise to greatness, and this little sprig or little sprout will be the Savior of the world. So that's Messianic.
The rise to prominence, but their attitude will be lowly still, very, very humble.
See the overall theme here of God taking a proud and arrogant people who are self-righteous and humbling them and bringing them very low and bringing them almost to the end of themselves, and yet in the end blessing them and restoring them, but they've freed from their idolatry in the long run, and they're a lowly and humble people in the end. And how God's getting his final purpose for Israel through this process of suffering and humiliation. But there's always hope. It's the darkest hour for Israel, and yet there's the promise of a glorious future. So that's chapter 17. Straightforward, yes?
Can I ask about the birds nesting? Because I thought birds were usually symbols of evil.
Yeah, usually. Well, it's going to bear fruit, and it's going to be a majestic cedar, and under it will dwell birds of every sort, in the shadow of its branches, and all the other trees will recognize this is the highest tree. So I think that's kind of a millennial scene. It's not the usual.
Is that quoted in Mark 5 with the mustard seed parable? I don't think my Bible doesn't have the reference.
I have a reference to Mark 4:32. What says?
I'm sorry, I meant Mark 4. Yeah, Mark 4.
Yeah. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade.
Now that's the negative image. That's the negative image of decadence, of the mustard tree, and something that grows into a big open structure that has, it's good for nothing but the vultures to sit in. This is a positive thing. This is the Messiah coming with like a big shade tree. Now this is an obscure, these are obscure passages. None of the commentaries know about this. Nobody knows how this is going to happen. This is a strange figure of speech, but can you see the messianic character in there?
So all this refer to Israel, right? Not to the world.
This is all Israel.
So whether it's a low tree or high tree or dry tree or green tree, all
well, that's good, because now we have all the trees in the world, and what are trees in general a symbol of?
I think the trees are nations.
Yeah, they are.
I think the birds could be like aliens from other land, visitors from other countries who live there and prosper there and are sheltered. And
well, you see, we've got cedar trees, and then we've got grapevines, and then we've got transplanted grapevines, and then we come back to a cedar again. So this is a very complicated...
Yeah, Ezekiel's contemporary Daniel, chapter 4, has a very similar, actually Nebuchadnezzar has a dream with the same kind of imagery.
Yeah.
Large trees, birds, animals underneath, and Daniel actually gives an interpretation.
Yeah.
So in his case, it was more, it was actually talking about Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty over all the nations.
Mm-hmm. Mountains are sometimes a symbol of nations and powers, Mark?
I was just thinking, you know, birds, as it's being used here, seem to express some sense of dependency. The birds of the air need a place to nest. And
yeah, I think that's the idea.
To eat.
I think that's the whole idea. But under the, you need this tree growing there to provide the shade and the shelter so that all manner of animals and birds can find safety there. Yeah. Well, I don't think we'll resolve this difficult passage here, so let's run on into chapter 18. And this is a very strange little item in here, but it's messianic, clearly. It's something the Lord's going to do this in his long-term program. Chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean, you people, when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" So the Lord is now saying, "Okay, Ezekiel, I want you to go to talk to people about the following subject." And God says, "I've been listening into your conversations, and there's a common proverb running around here, and the proverb is, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge,' and I want you to talk about this proverb." What do you suppose the proverb's about? Because that's sure a funny way to say anything there. We are in a very lowly state of affairs here as Israel. Here we are, we're far from our homeland. The prophet's been saying all these negative things about us. The whole country is apparently, as far as Ezekiel says, has gone downhill. We're all being dragged down by the bad behavior of our forefathers. So it's not my fault that we're in this trouble right now. Therefore, I'm kind of a victim of circumstances. That sort of wouldn't that be understandable if you're in a detention camp and you're just an ordinary person growing up and trying to get an education, get a job, and make money and get a motorcycle or whatever it is and live happily ever after, and you can't do it because of the circumstances of your all around you have fallen apart. And it's not your fault, really. It's not really. It's the fault of your parents and your grandparents and the previous administration and the long history of rebellion. And here you are, you're just trying to get out, live a nice, quiet life.
The blame game.
The blame game. That's what this is all about. And so the purpose of this chapter is to set a little bit of a balance. It's just a little bit of a counterbalance, counterfoil. "As I live, says the Lord God, you've got to stop using this parable. I want you to shut up and not use this parable anymore and not do this blame game. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." In other words, I'm going to deal with you folks one by one by one, and I'm going to look at your individual behavior and your individual hearts, and I'm going to look for righteousness and trust and belief in every single one of you. So don't think that you are a victim of circumstances, because you can still walk with me no matter how bad everything is. Absolutely perfectly fair on the part of God to deal with individuals instead of the collective ensemble. Oh yeah, the collective ensemble is in big trouble, but you can still be righteous. Okay? "If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains and the pagan temples and the high places, and he's not lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, and he's not defiled his neighbor's wife, and he's not approached a woman during her impurity, if he's not oppressed anyone, but he has restored to the debtor his pledge, he's honest in all of his affairs, he's robbed no one by violence, he has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he's not exacted usury, and he's not taken any increase, but he's withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if this person has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." Any single person that wants to know God will always have enough help from God to live a righteous, moral life, no matter how bad it is around you. Whether you're in jail, whether you're all alone, whether you're in pagan culture, it's all on you to walk with God. And here's God's looking at these individuals who are walking with him, and there certainly are, among the Jews in exile, there are people like this. Okay, does that sort of help a little bit to see that we're not all in the same boat, that we're not all being dragged down by the deterioration?
It sort of echoes, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, right? You don't have to be enslaved to your past.
To the past, and you don't have to be dragged down by the apostasy of the situation around you, if that's what's going on, or the hard times. You're not a victim of circumstances. Now, you might have come from a broken home. Maybe you came from an abusive family situation. Maybe you've got 12 strikes against you. What happens when you come to Jesus? You get to be a whole new person. You'll get God's protection, God's help. Is that the way God does things?
What about the amount of talents you got? 1,000 or 5,000?
100? We all got a bunch of talents, too.
So he's saying here that he's superseding what in the Old Testament was the sins of the father go down, what is it, 4 generations? Mm-hmm. Or the way he's saying there will be consequences.
That's a good question, because we have the in the law of Moses, God said that he loves those who love him, but those who hate him, he visits their sins down to the third and fourth generation on those who hate him, on his enemies. But that's not the people that belong to him, because he cuts that off the moment you put your faith in him. You're set free. Now, some of us have seen the influence of bad parents on kids. Abusive parents, alcoholic parents, bad circumstances, injure people, obviously, making it difficult to overcome. We all need healing in that regard. But will God stand by you and heal you? He certainly will.
Jesus said an interesting thing to Nicodemus along this line, kind of stated a little differently. He said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of God isn't necessarily this physical thing. It's his influence in your life. Until you're born again, that influence, you can't even perceive it. So what he's kind of saying, the same thing, or what you're saying, is that being born into the kingdom allows you to experience the influence of God in your life that nobody else could even
experience. And you don't have to be depressed and dragged down because you happen to be in some very bad situations, or in a situation that's very detrimental to faith. Okay? Verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber. Now this good man, this good righteous man has a son, and his son turns out to be no good, is a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these things, and does none of those duties that a righteous man would do, but is eaten on the mountains, gone up to the pagan high places, defiled his neighbor's wife. If he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to idols, committed abomination, if he's exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live if he's done any of these abominations. His blood will surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Bad sons come out of good families. Kids have their own rights. And so the fact that you had wonderful parents and grew up in the church doesn't guarantee that you're going to walk with God. And if you decide to turn your back on God, God's going to be absolutely even-handed and level with you.
And what means God and Jesus Christ? He's the Father of heaven?
God is our Father, yes. Jesus is God's Son, our Savior, yeah.
And how come they sacrifice Jesus Christ for what reason?
Why did they sacrifice Jesus?
Because we're sinful and God is holy, and God can't let sinful people off the hook. So somebody has to pay for our sins. Thanks, Eduardo. Thanks for coming. All right, so he just turns around and he describes the person whose lifestyle is unrighteous, who's committed to an unrighteous lifestyle, and he says, this guy isn't going to get off the hook because he's got a righteous father. Now that we're going to go to third generation, we've got grandfather, father, son. We've really got 3 generations. Now this bad guy, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do like his father did, does not do likewise. He does who's not eaten on the mountains or lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he will not die for the iniquity of his father, he will surely live. And as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, he will die for his iniquity. Grandfather, father, son, got a good grandfather and a lousy father and a well-behaved grandson, each one accountable for his own life to God. So don't blame it on your parents, and don't blame it on your environment and your upbringing. You've got a choice to walk with God, and God will always empower you. And God's going to be utterly fair to every single person individually. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Verse 19, yet you people say, why should the Son not bear the guilt for the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. The soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall come upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness with which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? Says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. Now that's New Testament. God's not willing that any should perish, desires all men to come to the knowledge of the Lord. That's just as familiar to us. God that takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, and in the death of the wicked does not make him happy, makes him sad. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits adultery, does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done will not be remembered because of his unfaithfulness, of which he is guilty, of the sin which he has committed, because he will die. Because of them he will die. Yet you say, God's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? That's kind of neat. Well, clearly, plainly, stand up on your own two feet and be accountable to God and take responsibility for your life. And parents have to say that to kids. And I can't bail you out anymore, and you've got to make choices of how you're going to live. And I'm not going to be there when you die and give account of yourself to God. And I want you to walk with me, but I can't make these choices for you. That's kind of what's going on here. Yes, we're in hard times here in Babylon in the hot desert, but you can still be righteous here in like Ezekiel. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, and because of the iniquity which he's done, then he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he has committed, does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. We're talking about lifestyles. We're talking about a righteous lifestyle and an unrighteous lifestyle, not an occasional slip-up. We're talking about people who are committed to one of two lifestyles here. When a wicked man turns away and does what is right, he will live. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he will live and he will not die. Personally, when anybody turns from sin and repents, God accepts it. Clear? No matter how badly you've been doing, if you wake up and take a look at yourself and take a look at God and come to him, he'll blot out your record and then you're righteous, get a fresh new start. So people do turn around in midstream. That's what he's saying. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. Oh, house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? There's, by the way, new birth there. That's a regeneration. That's also a new covenant. New heart, new spirit. Get a new heart, get a new spirit from me. Be born again, turn. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Turn and live. Turn and live. That's a heart, a message from God's heart to every single individual as an individual. Okay, that sort of balances the equation a little bit, I think, for the people who are sitting there with this blame shifting and this pity partying and this woe is us, here we are in Babylon, and nothing we can do about it. There's something you can do about it. You can live a righteous life before the Lord and find honor even if you're in jail or in exile. Okay? Good chapter. 19. Chapter 19 is a lamentation. And the Hebrew is very poetic here. And the way the Hebrew words sound makes it indeed sound like a funeral dirge or like a song of lament. That doesn't come out in English, but it does in Hebrew. So this is kind of a dirge. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Thus, and say this to the people. What is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. So Israel is the lion here, lioness. And her son is growing up to be a strong lion, but he ends up in Egypt and captured and taken to Egypt. What king is that?
Excuse me, sir. Who's the one who made the Bible? The Jewish people?
God through the Jewish people.
Yes, Jesus Christ didn't do it.
Yes, in a way he did. Because Jesus is the Word of God. So he's behind it.
One between God and Jesus Christ. He's the Father of heaven and God.
Yeah. And Jesus is his son.
Thank you.
Thank you. Who's the king that's talked about here that got taken down to Egypt? This is a little history. This is Jehoahaz. By the way, we've got, in the previous parable where we had grandfather, son, father, there are three kings in the history of Israel that this fits very well. We have good king Hezekiah, followed by bad king Manasseh, followed by good king Josiah. But this king here that we're talking about here that gets hauled down to Egypt is Jehoahaz. When the lioness Israel, saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. And the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit, and they put him in a cage with chains and brought him in nets to Babylon, that his voice would no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So now, if you think about this as a poetic dirge of a lament, of a sort of a folk song that might be sung, we'll get together to lament the sad history of the nation. And Jehoahaz, this young lion of a king who ought to be the great king of Israel, ended up down in Egypt where he's going to die. And right after him into office comes Keniah again, Jeconiah, with all the promise of a young king, 18 years old, comes to office. And everybody hopes that he's going to. And what happens to him? He gets put in a cage and taken to Babylon so that his voice would no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. You see the lament in that. King David's voice was heard all over the land in his psalms, and Israel was a great nation, and now they're a lowly nation in silence. Verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. New figure of speech. She had strong branches. for scepter of ruler. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. She was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from the rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch and no scepter for ruling. That's Israel, brought to a very lowly status, plucked up from her own land, and from all of the grandeur and splendor of her former time, and put out in this desert where vines don't do very well, and reduced to great lowliness with no king any longer. Did you see that? That's Israel. Well, that's these three chapters. Now next week, we're going to get a little, going to change this whole theme here. We've had these sermons and stories and parables and God talking to people. The next week we get a little historical review, and God talks about the whole history of Israel and reminds them of their whole history from his point of view. You know, when we write history books, we say flattering nice things about ourselves and how great we were and everything, and God doesn't do it exactly that way. So we get that, and next week we'll do 20, 21, 22. Then we get Aholibah, the two sisters. And we're almost to the point where Jerusalem is destroyed and falls, at which point the whole book changes its theme. How about some thoughts on all this? How does this apply to us? What's its relevance for us?
How come this book applies to Jesus Christ for one reason?
How come he sacrificed Jesus?
Including
the whole world. The whole world is responsible for Jesus dying. And he died also voluntarily for our sins.
Does it matter, back to the issue of choices, when we say we are chosen, does it mean that God has given us the talents or the circumstances so that we can actually make a choice to follow him? Is it?
Does everybody have a choice?
Yeah, and then sometimes what about if I'm given a circumstance, it's really beyond my choice? Like if I am, yeah, I don't know.
Well, that's kind of what this chapter talks about. But how about some thoughts on this?
Well, will God judge us based on our choices? Or based on our circumstances? So if it is a choice beyond our circumstances, God will have mercy.
I think the warning here is that
if you believe that you were chosen in the sense that Israel was chosen, that social solidarity, if you believe in that, in tradition, you're treading on real thin ice. You still need to appropriate God's promises to you and to obey him and so on. What puzzles me a little bit is why not only the kings but the prophets don't refer to Leviticus and just how bad things are going to get if you disobey. I mean, wasn't it dealing with cannibalism amongst their own family at the very end of Leviticus?
That will happen when Jerusalem falls. Those things that are in the curses and blessings in Deuteronomy, the end of there, will take place when Jerusalem falls. The survivors from Jerusalem will come over to Babylon, and they'll come into Ezekiel's camp, and they'll sit the people down and say, guess what happened in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
And this is how bad it was. And they'll get the whole story, which will be the kind of, that long last, these exiles out here who are living with all this denial will suddenly see that everything Ezekiel said has come to pass and more.
Right. Well, can we presume, though, that Ezekiel reread the Torah himself?
Remember, he was trained to be a priest in the temple.
Yeah.
Therefore, he would have known the Bible very, very well. As a matter of fact, regularly read and would have used it in his... Now, the message is that he speaks here, he gets from God. God says, I want you to shut up and not talk until I tell you to talk, and when I give you something you need to talk, I want you to say exactly what I say and then shut up, and it's not open for discussion. That's going to change after Jerusalem falls, by the way. He's now allowed for, to have discussions like this. In the back. Yeah, that's no matter how bad your circumstances, and I think if you're realistic about the culture we live in right now, with its materialism and its affluence and all the subtle evil and all of the daily choices that we have to make compromises that, with that, every opportunity for us to be unrighteous.
But when you think of a culture where you might be persecuted or hurt or put to death because for doing good. That's still no excuse, but how much more for us who are free? Mm-hmm. And we still choose.
Yeah.
How much pressure.
So that if you happen to live in a very harsh in China and you're persecuted for your faith and standing up for the name of Jesus may cost you your life, then God will give you enough grace to make the decisions in that situation that are righteous.
And we came in here
with little tiny compromises that make us kind of soft and weak and apathetic and indifferent and all the values all smeared out so that Christian values hardly look different than those of the culture.
But talking about the kids, it's four generations, it's like the third generation decided to know God and pray. Is it going to stay still for four generations or is it going to break? God will break the curse.
In this section, he's talking about the individual. He's talking about one person at a time. He wants everybody to know as individuals to not try to make excuses because they had a bad family. Or.
It can be great.
But look at the whole history of Israel. The whole history of Israel is going like this, downhill, downhill, worse and worse and worse, declining. And the kings come in and fix it a little bit and tidy it up and stop it. But the whole course of things is like this, going slowly downhill towards ruin, towards captivity. And yet that's not an excuse because any individual in the land can still walk with God and be righteous.
What strikes me as very contemporary is that at the end of 18, where it says, the way of the Lord is not right, where we, you always hear that today, well, how can there be a God if this kind of thing happened? And therefore, there can't be a God because this bad stuff happened, as if he's to blame for it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I thought the part that was contemporary was the part about the second and lesser bush.
Very good. Tell everybody what Purim is, if the kids in there just know about the piece of Purim.
Was it sort of after she had to make a choice of going to the king and possibly losing her life and maybe saving the Jewish people who were in the debt on
This is the Jewish festival Purim that recognizes Queen Esther, who lived in Persia and who stood up for her people before the king at the risk of her own life. If I perish, I perish. And save the Jewish people from destruction. It's a little later in history than this, but it's that example.
I think when the law was given to Israel, and they talk about the iniquity being passed on to four generations, Paul kind of speaks about that too in Romans 6, where he says, where sin increases, grace abounds more. Mm-hmm. And I think in those circumstances where the iniquity of parents is passed on to children, they definitely suffer because of that.
Yep.
God's grace is more than that and allows them to make the decisions that they need to.
Yeah, that was certainly clear in Romans when we looked at Romans that there's just as much grace as you need to get you out of your situation, no matter how bad it is, and God will lift you up and enable you to have a whole new life no matter?
There is a doctrine in the church in certain quarters of the church that would suggest that some people are not chosen to even have that choice. And these are the kinds of passages that we need to be aware of, so when people feel like, you know, that that's the case, that God's saying otherwise. It's not his heart that anyone should perish, and that all people have the choice to be able to do these things. And these are the places that we need to go to be able to counter those things when they become divisive, and because they're out there and they are divisive.
And you notice in here that how much eager God is to have unrighteous people turn around and be totally forgiven and get a fresh new start, how that's clearly in there in this very chapter, not set in concrete.
I have heard stories of people who are good Christians, and then towards the end there were so many sufferings and they committed suicide. So does it mean that they are not saved, or even if they are saved, they are burnt? That means that whatever work they have done
are
already burned.
Well, that's good. I know several Christians that have taken their own lives over the years because of very sad circumstances. And it was very clear they were Christians. What do you think about that?
Bob Rowe used to say that all God says is you're here too early.
What is your appointment?
Yeah. Everybody will be judged in the end.
Everybody's going to get a fair hearing in the end. Totally fair, individual, personalized. Data files all there. Motives all looked at.
You're in the book of life.
Book of life. If your name's written in the book of life, you'll get there.
Ted Wise would say, when you get there, say, look at Jesus and say, I'm with him.
I don't have a biblical reference to this, but suicide is one sin. It's one of the many sins.
One of the many sins.
At all the other sins, do we think that if somebody did one of the other sins, they're going to hell because of that? No, but we tend to get confused and think suicide is like the one sin you can't be forgiven for. And yet, it's not listed in the Bible. It was blasphemy. The Holy Spirit was the thing you couldn't be forgiven for. And
suicide is very sad because there's no closure for anybody afterwards. Everybody, all the family and friends afterwards feel bad the rest of their lives. Why didn't we do something? If only I had done this. I could have stopped this. Or if only I had known. And so the whole family lives the rest of your life with this tragedy, and you can't go talk to the person who's not there anymore.
Well,
you can't fix it.
All other sins, you have a chance to repent. But then suicide...
You repent when you
suicide,
get there.
You already die, right?
No,
how can you repent in heaven, right?
Because then you're going to stand right in front of Jesus. He's going to be the next person you meet. Time for the final man. Yeah.
Suicide is just about the ultimate in selfishness.
It is, usually. Yeah. I think of one friend who took his life out of being in a terrible state of depression for 6 or 8 months that was so, nobody could get him out of this depressed state of mind. And everybody tried, family and friends and psychiatrists. And I was having lunch with him every week for a while too. And nothing that anybody did was going to get, it was a very terrible thing to watch. And it wasn't that he didn't have a lot of help to try to turn him around. Yes?
I think one of the difficulties people have with suicide is that if you have faith in God that he can see you through a difficult situation, then that's a mark of your trust in Christ. If you play that ultimate trump card, God, you can't do anything for me, I've reached my last straw, then the question arises, was the faith there in the first place?
Well, in some cases it wasn't, but it's hard to know. People commit suicide who are not Christians, yes, and people commit suicide who are Christians, and God knows. So, once again, it comes back to God. We've got to look at that case individually.
Well, I know, but the difficulty for us mortals are still around, is we'd like to peck them, yes, God.
We do. Yes. Yep. But yes, that's true.
Chemicals actually,
because it could be provoked by a mental illness, of which you would say there's less moral. Yep.
One of the things that we're pretty good at playing armchair quarterbacks and never having been on that particular field, and people who've never considered suicide as an option, probably have very little to say about it.
Yeah.
It's great to say, have no faith, this and that, but despair is something that really absolutely saps everything you have down to the point where you think that suicide is a possible option to end the pain.
Yeah.
It doesn't justify it, true, but faith is something that grows. It doesn't come all of a sudden in a well-developed block and land there, and it's all of a sudden everything you always... more than you, it grows with you.
Mm-hmm.
And there are times that people see their circumstances as being overwhelming, whether they are or not.
Isn't it good to think about a God who evaluates each one of us individually, knowing everything there is to know about us from before we were ever even born, knowing all of our circumstances and our weaknesses and our strengths and our choices, and having an accurate record of our choices, and having a... and being another human being standing in front of Jesus, who is a man acquainted with testing and trial and temptation, who knows about suffering and pain, having that man evaluate your life, not a jury, not a committee, not a bunch of peers, but Jesus one-on-one, nobody holding your hand, there you're going to be you and Jesus, and the one who loved you and died for you, paid for every sin you've ever done, that's the guy that you're going to talk to. So I'm glad I'm on his side. Okay, we will quit, and next week we'll have a little change of pace. Father, thank you for a beautiful day and this absolutely wonderful weather and end of the winter rains, and thanks for our time in Ezekiel. This is fascinating, partly because it's relatively unfamiliar to us, but it's clear that it's a God whose heart is a God of love, who's dealing with Israel, who's a compassionate, caring God, who speaks strongly towards his covenant nation, God who's letting Israel go through a time of terrible suffering and trial as a people, which is correctional, which is designed to bring them back to where they're supposed to be. In the middle of all this is this message of hope for individuals, of your strength and grace for any one of us. You always make it possible for us to go against the currents of the times. We need to really see ourselves clearly, Lord, in the light of history and in our affluent, compromising culture. We need to see what our personal righteousness before you is all about and how to make decisions whether everybody else is with us or not. It's been pointed out already that we're in a time of enormous pressures on us to compromise. That we're not, we'd be better if we were being persecuted, and we're not. Anyhow, this week, if you could just remind us again of the wonderful privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, of your fairness towards each one of us, your love and compassion for each one of us, your desire that we should all prosper and flourish and do well, and that we need to not worry about sins that have already been paid for, and we don't have to worry about a past that was sorted. We have a whole new life ahead of us because of your constant grace. Help us to see where we are in history, where our nation is and our church is, and where we stand. It's clearly you're the God of history and you're moving all of history in a certain direction. Ezekiel's very helpful to see this big chapter of Israel's history. Thanks that you never give up on your covenant people. That you're patient and long-suffering, and we ask your watchful care over us. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.